Today's scripture reading comes out of John 1, verses 1 through 18. And you can find this, if you'd like to follow along, in the Pew Bibles on page 1645. John writes in John 1, 1 through 18, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only, one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me surpasses me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.'" Thank you, Joe, for playing for us this morning. Thank you for choir for leading us in worship this morning. It is always a privilege to be able to reflect on the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior, to recognize his goodness, to sing his praise, and to realize what it means for our Heavenly Father to love us so much that he gave us his only Son. And so thank you, Joe. Thank you for choir for leading us in that. I would invite you at this time to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and that's, if you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 1898. 1 John 1, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 4 this morning. As many of us are aware, as all of us are aware, we just, I don't know if celebrated is the right word, but recognize the 20th anniversary of 9/11. The 20th anniversary of 9/11. One of the things that was a continual refrain that I heard people say is it was amazing, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the challenge, in the midst of life being turned upside down, it was incredible to see how people came together. One of the defining moments of 9/11 was to see our former president, George W. Bush, standing in the rubble of the World Trade Centers with a bullhorn in his hand, putting his arm around a New York Fire Department individual, and saying, "We are all in this together. I can hear you, and they're going to hear from all of us soon." It was a poignant moment where, in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of incredible hardship, the people of the United States came together in a way that not only many of us will remember, but is very unique
in our lives. There are very few moments where, as citizens of the United States, we can look back and say, wow, that was a time of genuine unity, by and large, within the United States. It's powerful in our hearts and our minds, because there's something that is most desirable about seeing people unified. We by nature desire to see people unified. We desire to see people who are together. We desire to see people who are in agreement. We desire to see people who are on the same page, as it were, going in the same direction, with the same purpose or desire in mind. 9/11 is a reminder to us of what that looks like at a human level on the earth, at ground level. But my question this morning is, what does it look like for the church to have unity? What does it look like for the church to have fellowship? In the midst of challenge, in the midst of trial, in the midst of life being turned upside down, in the midst of daily struggles that each of us are met with, what does it look like for the church to have unity? What does it look like for us, as it were, to stand together and put our arms around one another and encourage one another? What does that look like? Where does it begin? How does it happen? Why is it important? Why is that even a significant issue? Unity. Fellowship. And another question would be this: is the purpose of this unity and fellowship seen at the World Trade Center? In other words, is there joy at the World Trade Center? Even as people stand together with their arms around one another, in that visceral moment where George W. Bush stands there on the pile of rubble with a bullhorn in his hand, yes, there's unity there. There's solidarity there. But is there joy? Is there joy? As we look in 1 John, we're going to realize that John is intimately interested in unity that the church might have, the unity of the church. But he also wants them to have a fellowship that has as an expression of that fellowship joy. He desires that the fellowship that we have, the unity that we have as we put our arms around one another, would ultimately lead to joy. So, is God interested in the church being unified? Yes. Is the God interested in the church having fellowship? Yes. But to what end? The end of that is joy. God desires for his church to have joy. Joy with one another. Joy in Christ as we gather together. Joy as we encourage one another in Christ. You will see in your notes this morning, there's a couple things that we're going to look at. Number one, we're going to see that John desires for the reader to remember Jesus for the purpose of fellowship. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 3. But that also John desires that his reader remember who Jesus is for the purpose of joy, for fellowship and for joy. And if there's one thing that you walk out of here with this morning, my desire is that you would recognize that God desires that Jesus be on display in your heart so much that you desire fellowship with other believers and the joy that comes from that fellowship. That Jesus is so central to your heart and your mind that it drives you to have fellowship with other believers, and in the midst of that fellowship with other believers, you have incredible joy in the Lord. That's what John wants. But how does he get there? Let's read 1 John 1:1-4. John writes, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. For indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Father, bless your word as it goes out. May our hearts be prepared to receive what you have for us this morning. May your Spirit illumine your word to our hearts. May we see the majesty of your Son, Jesus, even more clearly this morning. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. John jumps into this little letter to his audience. And really, this is a letter, but it's also a sermon. It follows, actually, the form of a sermon. And as John jumps into this sermon, he wants to do one thing. He wants to remind this church that he's writing to, or this group of churches he's writing to, of the reality of who Jesus is. The importance, the centrality of who Jesus is. This gets to the question of identity. What makes the church distinct? What is the identity of the church? What is important about the church? Why is the church significant? What gives the church significance? What gives a believer significance? What gives you significance? Where is your identity? John's going to jump right into it, and he says, that which was from the beginning, that's what we heard, which we heard, and we have seen with our eyes, which we looked at and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. When John begins here, he goes right to the issue of the very most important thing about the church is that Jesus Christ is her husband. Jesus Christ is her identity. Jesus Christ is the most important thing about the church. If the church is going to have a central focus, the focus is not on the church itself. The central focus of the church is the one who is the bridegroom of the bride. Just like you see in a wedding ceremony, you can have 100, 200, 1,000 people out there sitting in a wedding ceremony, and you can have a groom and a bride, and you can have the person officiating the wedding right here, the pastor, and who is the bride looking at? Her gaze is transfixed on the bridegroom. She is looking at the bridegroom. When the bride comes down the aisle, is the groom concerned about everybody else around? No, his eyes are fixed on the bride as she comes down the aisle. John is saying here, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, he's beginning to remind them of who Jesus is. The centrality of having our focus on Christ. The centrality of your own life being predicated upon, being founded upon, being driven by, being encouraged in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what John's beginning with. What's interesting here is he begins to describe the manner in which he himself and the other apostles were confronted with who Christ is. What does he say here in verse 1? He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen. Yeah, you see also in verse 2 that we have seen, and you see in verse 3, which we have seen and heard. These words in the Greek are what's called in the perfect. You wonder, what in the world, why is that important? Why is it important that these words are in what's called a perfect tense? The reason why it's important that these are in the perfect tense is because what John is referring to is the moment in time that Jesus was resurrected from the grave and he walked into the room with the disciples and they saw him resurrected. They saw him raised from the dead. They saw him come through death out the other side of the grave in a resurrected, glorified body. As he walked through that wall and appeared to them, their eyes could not believe what they were seeing. And that happened at a moment in time. In a real moment in time, Jesus appeared to them in the flesh, ate a fish, said, "Feel my hands, feel my side, touch me. A phantom doesn't eat and doesn't have a body." And John is referring to that moment that was pinnacle for them, critical for them. And that moment has had continuing impact on his life. The moment in which he saw Jesus resurrected and felt his hands and looked at his feet and touched his side and saw the nails in his hands and the scars from the thorns in his head was visceral for him. He recognized in that moment that he was not seeing a phantom. He wasn't having a vision. He was seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would give him life, the one who would die for his sins, the one who would be resurrected for him, the one who is divine, who became human for him. And he was standing there in front of John. And John is saying, "We heard him. We know his voice. We've seen him. Our eyes saw him. We weren't fooled as to what we saw. This was not some vision that we had. This was not us being under hypnosis. This was not us having a bad day or not eating enough fish that day. This was not just us dreaming something up." He's saying, "We heard and we have seen with our eyes." Look in verse 1 where it says, "And which we looked upon and we have touched." We've looked upon. This idea of looked upon means to examine. It also means to be amazed, to be caught off guard, to be even stunned by the idea. Do you remember when Jesus first appeared to the disciples? You can go back in Luke and read this in Luke. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. So he said, "Hey, feel my hands. Give me a fish." As he munched on the fish, revealing to them that he was really there. You can go to John and recognize that Thomas wasn't there during that first appearance after the resurrection. And Thomas is like, "Hey, unless I feel the scars too, unless he eats a fish in front of me, I'm not going to believe. I need to have the same thing that you had. I got to see it." And so what does Jesus do? He shows up and he says, "Thomas, feel my hands. Look at my side. It's me. It's really me. I'm the one who was raised for you. I'm the one who died for you." And John says, "The one which we looked upon, the one we have touched with our hands," he says, "concerning the word of life." Verse 2, he says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, was made manifest to us." John is here telling this wonderful group of believers as he's writing this letter that this Jesus who came to us, this Jesus who appeared to us, this one who came to us was not on our own terms. He was manifest to us. We didn't require it. We didn't cause it. We didn't bring it to be. We weren't the ones who leveraged it in any way, shape, or form. He was manifest to us. In other words, the revelation of who God is an escalator that only goes down. The revelation of God is an escalator that only goes down. You can't make God who He is. You can't determine who God is. You can't form God in your own image. You cannot make God who He is. It has to come from Him. And what John is saying here is that this one who is the Word of life, this one who is eternal life Himself, was made manifest to us. He came to us. He showed us who He was. He revealed Himself to us. He allowed us to see Him. He wasn't hiding from us. He was right in our faces. We could smell His breath. We could touch His hands. We could hold on to His robes. We could grab a hold of Him. He made Himself known to us in a way that there was no mistake. That this one who went to the cross was the very same one who was buried, was the very same one who was resurrected, was the very same one who had a brand new glorified body who then appeared to us. Made Himself known. He didn't hide from us. He wasn't playing games with us. He wasn't some phantom. He wasn't some vision. It wasn't a dream. No, he came to us. I saw Him. I know Him. I walked with Him. He called me His beloved disciple. I shared meals with Him. I saw Him die. I saw Him hang on a cross. I heard Him say, "It is finished." I heard His last gasps for air. I saw Him pulled down off the cross. I saw Him wrapped. I saw spices put upon Him. I saw Him taken to a grave. I walked home with His mother, consoling His mother. When Mary came to us and said, "His body is gone," I ran to the tomb. I beat Peter there. I got there before he did. And when I saw the empty tomb, I started to believe. I started to recognize something's going on here. But then that night, He appeared to us. He came walking through the wall. He stood right before us. The one who we were sure He was dead. We were sure He was gone. We were sure our dreams were shattered. We were sure our hope had died. But here He was as He stood before us, saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. I give My life for you. Touch My hands." John is saying, that's the one. That's the one we saw. He was made manifest to us. And why did He do this? And why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this so that through the proclamation of Christ that you might recognize who He is, be encouraged, be stirred up through the Holy Spirit, that you might recognize the fellowship that you have with Him and the fellowship that you have with other believers, and the need that we have to come together and encourage one another in Christ. To spur one another on in Christ. to have fellowship with one another as Christ is at the center of our fellowship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, commenting on this, says, Christian community means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. There is no Christian community that is more than this and none that is less than this. Whether it is a brief single encounter or a daily community for many years, Christian community is solely this. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. What that means is that if you know the Lord this morning, the person who mediates that relationship between you and another believer is Jesus Christ himself. When I have a conversation with my wife, it's Jesus who stands between us, bringing us together through the Holy Spirit, uniting us together through the Holy Spirit, pouring out his love in both of our hearts through the Holy Spirit, letting us know what it means to love one another and to be loved by the Lord and to love him as we are with one another. And John is encouraging this little church in the person of Christ that they might come together because their mutual love for their Savior. He desires that their fellowship would be rich and that Christ would be at the center of it. Why does this happen? Well, because when someone comes to the knowledge of who Jesus is, their hearts fall in love with their Savior. Their hearts are renewed. And when they meet other people who love Jesus in the same way because their hearts have been renewed, there is an immediate fellowship with that person through the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is present with them in that fellowship. And that's what it means to be the church. That's what it means to be the church. So John desires that they would enjoy the fellowship that they have through Christ. But this idea of fellowship, it's not just getting together and having something in common. It's not just getting together and having a meal. It's not just getting together because you have a common interest. Let's say in the Buffalo Bills. Nice socks, by the way, Kevin. Has nothing to do with that. This fellowship that John is speaking of, it has the idea of participation. It has the idea of mutual love. It has the idea of mutual interest. Let me give you a couple examples of this. Peter uses this form of the verb, of this word, in 2 Peter when he says that you have become partakers of the divine nature. By faith, the very life of God lives in you through the Holy Spirit. You've become a participant in the very life of God. If you know Jesus today, God himself lives in your heart. He has taken up residence in your heart. Your soul, your heart is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've become a participant, a partaker of the divine nature. For anybody who knows the Lord, you are a participant in the very life of God together with him. Does that mean you're divine? Does that mean you're God? No, that means that he is so tightly knit to you and united to you that he is one with you in the same way that a husband is one with a wife. That's the intimacy. That's the language. It's that kind of relational union and intimacy. It's participation. This is the idea of one believer caring for another believer in such a way as to come alongside them in the love of the Lord, to carry their burdens with them, to walk alongside them, to encourage them in the Lord, to weep with them, to rejoice with them, to walk with them. It's intimacy, it's sharing. But it's not through anybody else except for the Lord Jesus who mediates that relationship in a supernatural way. When I meet with Judy Menarca every other week, in my office and we speak of who God is and we speak about the wonder of who Christ is and we talk about things, it's the Spirit of God through Christ mediating that relationship, encouraging our hearts in the Lord. That's what he's talking about. That's what John wants. Now, the purpose of this fellowship is actually found in verse 4. So we remember Jesus for fellowship. He desires that we would remember Jesus for fellowship, but he also desires that we would remember Jesus for joy, and that's found in verse 4. He says, and we are writing these things so that, important language, so that. John, why are you writing this? So that your joy may be complete. So that your joy may be complete. What does John mean by this? John recognizes that as believers fix their eyes on Jesus, as Jesus becomes the most important person in their hearts, and as he is lifted up and magnified, as they focus on him and rejoice in him together, there is a fellowship supernaturally through the Holy Spirit that begins to stir in their hearts as they encourage one another, and the fruit of this is a joy that belongs properly to the Lord and to the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? The reason why I say that is because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Love, joy. It's a supernatural thing. It's not the kind of joy that the world has to offer. It's not the kind of joy, although there are some joys, when the Denver Broncos win. Right? See the flag hanging out in front of the house? My wife put it there. There's some joy. Judy's wearing orange today. Good job. There's some joy, and there's a lot of joy. The joy of holding a newborn baby. That's genuine joy. The joy of seeing a baby develop and form and mature and begin to talk back. The talking back point is not always joyful, but the point in time that they begin to mature and you see them grow, there's joy there. You send them off to college. There may be joy there. There may be hard at the same time. There may be more joy than hard. But there is joy there, correct? There's ways in which we can experience joy. Normal ways. Ways that would be defined as, according to the general way that God allows us to have joy. The joy of standing outside and feeling the breeze and feeling the warm sun and smelling the air and watching our church cat run across the parking lot. There's certain things that can just bring joy, right? But this joy that John is talking about here is a joy that is a supernatural joy that belongs properly to the heart of God. It's the kind of joy that trickles down into the very most intimate areas of your soul and fills you with the reality of who Christ is, and as that fills you through his presence, you begin to rejoice in who he is. It's a joy that's unspeakable. It's a joy that can only be accounted for by the very presence of Christ in the heart. The presence of the Holy Spirit poured out in your heart. This joy is meant to be experienced as believers come together and rejoice in the Lord. This joy is meant to be experienced as you spend time with him in the Word and he reveals to you something magnificent about his character, as he reveals to you who he is through his Word. It's that kind of joy. This is a joy that's meant to be experienced as you spend time with him in prayer and you reflect on the goodness of God and he fills your heart through the Holy Spirit with joy in him. It's the kind of joy that's meant to be experienced as we gather together and lift his name in praise, and as we gather together and pray with one another, even as we carry each other's burdens, there's joy in knowing the Lord. It's a supernatural joy. It's not something that the world can offer. This joy is what Jesus prays for in John 17 for his disciples. He prays that this joy will be full in them and also full in him. Did you know that God is joyful about you being joyful? God is joyful about you being joyful. God rejoices over his people as they take joy in him. Isaiah says, as a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so the husband of the church rejoices over his bride as she rejoices in him. God takes great joy in you taking joy in him. His desire is that he would fill your heart with his joy and that you would know him in that manner. That your joy may be complete. Some of you may have in your Bibles that your joy may be full. The idea here is that it's overflowing. This word "full" could be used in the ancient language, the Greek language, as a river that overfills its banks. A river that overfills. It's full. It's coming forth. It's ebbing out. It's bursting forth. It's full. It's not lacking. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What are these things? When he says we are writing these things, well, there's some debate on that. But where most theologians and exegetes have come down on is that everything that John writes from now on in this little letter, in this sermon, are these things. So everything that we talk about from here on out, everything that we examine from here on out in this letter is intended to bring us joy. Is intended to stir us in fellowship, is intended to remind us of the glory and the majesty of who Jesus is intended to draw our hearts to him, to bring us to the point where we recognize that he is our all in all, that he is the one in whom we live and persist and subsist and have life, that he is our life. That he is, as John writes here, eternal life. He is the one who gives you life. We sang in the hymn this morning. I'm going to walk off screen here for just a second. We sang in the hymn this morning. I bent a hymn page. That probably broke the rules in some way, shape, or form. We sang in the hymn this morning. 128. I sing the mighty power of God. In the third line, we sing, while all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care. We borrow life. What does that mean? What that means is when John says that Jesus is the eternal life. He is the life, the word of life. He is the one who gives you life. Your life is borrowed from him. Your life is borrowed from him. Not just your physical life, but your spiritual life is only in him. Why did Jesus become man? Because man lost their spiritual life. They spiritually died when they rejected God. It required the Son of God who's divine, the one who gives life, the one who spoke creation into being, ex nihilo, out of nothing, That one who gives life in Genesis 1 is the very same one who came down for you and became human for you to give you life, to unite humanity and divinity together in a way that can never be separated, and that by faith in Christ, your life is joined to him, and he pours out his life in you through the Spirit, removing your sin as far as the east is from the west, having crucified it to the cross, being resurrected on the third day, bursting forth from the tomb in life to say, this life is for you. I am the victor over death and sin. I am for you. That's the eternal life that John desires that we would have fellowship with. That is the eternal life that John desires we would have joy in. So John puts Jesus on display and says, look at him. May your fellowship be found as you remember Jesus. May your joy be found as you remember Jesus, this one who is your life. Eternal life, who was with the Father from the beginning. Let's pray. Father, may our hearts rejoice in you. May our hearts be cut to the quick. May our hearts remember and realize and recognize the depth of our need for a Savior, the Savior who is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May your Holy Spirit remind us even of that reality today. May we rejoice with great joy in your Son as we enjoy the fellowship that you give us through your Holy Spirit. May your Son be magnified. It's in his name we pray. Amen.